Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here today. I think I'd like to start out by actually reading our scripture, and then I'm going to give you guys a couple minutes in table time for the questions, and then after about 5 minutes or so, we'll get into the lesson this morning, okay? So let me read. You can see there, maybe you can't because I'm looking at my notes and not the sheet. But you can see there the passage for this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I'll begin reading, and then you guys can go to your questions. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So on the back of your half sheet there, a couple questions to hopefully prime some thinking for the lesson, the topic, the lesson this morning. So if you take some time to do that, we'll get back at it here in about 5 minutes. So wanted to thank you guys for the opportunity to teach this morning. I've been a little apprehensive all week. It's kind of like getting called up to AAA ball when you've been used to the little leagues. And see, it's intimidating to teach people who are more mature than you, or teach a lesson. I don't know if I'm actually teaching you anything, but here we are, and that's what the Lord has. So it's an honor and privilege, and I thank you for the opportunity. It didn't take long to realize this week that I was the wrong person actually to be teaching this lesson and this paragraph. Probably on the right campus, as many of you are very joyful people, but I recognize quickly that this is not a spiritual gift of mine. So it's been humbling, to say the least, convicting in a lot of ways, and just very profitable. So I hope that, Lord willing, this will lead to much growth on all of our parts. So just to kind of give you an understanding of how I think personally, my quest for understanding, and my quest, I tend to try to condense and summarize content into the root elements or variables, the simplest form, if you will, for all you mathematician minds out there. So my decision to study this passage was just born out of realization that I'm not winning the struggle, at least not in my mind, against sin, and I want to obey more. And, you know, there's so many opportunities to sin and to obey during the day, and you just wanna obey, right? Well, you gotta work on some things. Like if you wanna be a good basketball player, you gotta work on the skills, right? If you can't dribble, you're not gonna see the floor. If you can't pass, if you can't shoot, and whatever. So you gotta work on those fundamentals. And it's the same thing in our Christian life, and this is kind of what motivated me to pick this passage. I wanted to find the basic fundamentals that I could focus on to be more Christ-like. And then hopefully I could turn that into a student or a message for the students at chapel or 128. So maybe that can still happen. So in my quest to find these things, you know, I think about the basic laws that God has put in place, like the law of cause and effect. It doesn't matter where you go or what category you're looking at. Everything is a cause and effect relationship. Every effect has a cause, and in turn becomes a cause for some other effect. And knowing this, I know then that sin is ultimately my choice. It's our choice to disobey the Lord. And what do I need to do in order to choose obedience rather than sin? How can I increase my chances or increase my obedience, I guess a better way to say it? What causes believers to obey Jesus? So this is a question for those of us who are saved. This is a sanctification issue more than it is a salvation issue. Obviously, unbelievers, they have hearts that are dead in their sin, and they don't have the ability to obey. But believers, our hearts have been made alive by Christ, and we have a choice to make. We can obey or we can disobey in any given instance. So I think I found the answer. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let me read that for you. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Clear as mud, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? Obviously, we don't practice a sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, they would kill the animal as an offering on the altar. But we are to be a living sacrifice. So we're to willingly crawl up on the altar and just live as an offering. Kind of different and really far off from where we live. But the transformation part might be a little more understandable. Rather than being conformed from the outside, like being poured into a mold, and the world is that mold and our lives being poured into it so that we are what the world wants us to be, we are to be transformed from inside. We are to be, I think the root word is metamorphosis, changed from within so that we can become something different without. But how? How do we do that? And I think that the Lord answers that question for us here in Philippians chapter 4, actually verses 4 through 9. We'll get to the second part next week. Paul gives us a series of commands. They're instructions for us to live in obedience, to grow in maturity, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just rote obedience. There's benefit for us. We should want to do these things because it makes our life better. But we don't do it so that our life is better. We do it so that Christ is glorified. The ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Jesus by being transformed into his likeness or into his image. So, as we transition into the passage this morning, our theme, I guess you would say, four fundamental imperatives to fuel your fight for joy. Four, I like alliteration, okay? I couldn't find an F word for the imperatives, so I just went with that, but a synonym. But four fundamental imperatives to fuel your fight for joy. And I want to emphasize, it is a fight, right? It is a fight. Paul talks in Galatians about the struggle within, the struggle for the believer to do right and wrong. That's one way you know you're saved, is like you want to obey, but you're tempted to sin. Unbelievers don't care. They're not living to please Jesus. So that war, they don't have that tension. We have that tension within our hearts. So if you feel like you're failing, that's probably a good sign. It's a fight. And I titled it The Fight for Joy. You can either call it The Fight for Joy or take it as a command, You Fight for Joy, because that's what it is. To obey is a battle, and we need help. And I think these imperatives will help us be more successful. So these are four tactics you can use to win the fight for joy in your life. These four commands have a consequence. So there's the outline on your half sheet, the commands and the consequence. And we're going to look at those quickly. And it's a good consequence. It's a good consequence. I think we all like that. And if you've experienced it, I know you can verify that as well. But first, I want to give a little bit of context, so we'll briefly run through the book of Philippians. This won't be like Pastor Z or like Ed. They are far more detailed than I am. Excuse me, but we'll quickly just get you there. So Paul addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So this is to the whole local church body. This isn't necessarily to one individual or one role within the church. This is to the whole body of believers. He expresses thanks for the help that they were giving him or had given him. He informs them of his frequent prayers for them. His prayers are that they may reach spiritual maturity, culminating in glory and praise to God. And I hope that that's a benchmark or a standard, a goal that we have in our praying, is that we pray for one another to reach spiritual maturity so that Christ specifically is glorified and praised. He updates them on his advance of the gospel, expressing his passion to preach the gospel of Christ and see the work that the Lord does in people's lives. He encourages them to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. He reminds the Philippians of Christ's humility in that beautiful passage at the beginning of chapter 2 that describes Christ's condescension and his humiliation, ultimately leading to his exaltation, which is the primary cause in changing our lives and making us like him. And that example made it possible for them, for the Philippians, to live differently than the world around them, which led Paul then to be glad and rejoice. And he encouraged them to be glad and rejoice as well. And there you see the theme for the passage we're looking at. So as we move into chapter 3, Paul starts off with the same command, rejoice in the Lord. That's why it's referred to as the Epistle of Joy. It's the frequent mentions of rejoicing. It's followed then by a warning to beware of evil men. And it's followed then by an expression of gratitude that believers are not like those people who put confidence in the flesh as a means of gaining favor with God, but that our salvation is in Christ, is by faith in Christ. And Paul's life is all about sharing that gospel. So he's joyful, he warns them about evil men, he's glad that believers don't seek to find favor with God through external means, through works, the means of works, reminds them of their salvation in Christ. And then in verse 12, he clarifies something very important. He is not yet perfect. He is not yet perfect. He still struggles with sin. He's already talked about their sharing in sufferings, and now he talks about pressing on and straining forward. And as we get into the next chapter, I think it's important to remember that, because it's not easy. It's not easy. It takes all of us. It takes accountability, but it takes some kind of work, four imperatives, if you may, that you can focus on to work to give you a better chance of obedience, right? And knowing that all sin comes from our heart, that's where the work has to be done. It has to be done on our heart, in our heart. And that's what these imperatives are aimed at. So this is the language of sanctification. He encourages them to imitate him, and he warns them of the enemies of the cross and reminds them, we are citizens in heaven, and we will be transformed like his glorious body. And he reminds us to stand firm in this truth. When you doubt, go to the facts. But while the previous warnings were about opposition and struggles and trials more focused outside the church body, Paul turns his attention in our chapter to problems inside the church body. And this is not foreign to us at all. In Philippians 2, or chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he talks about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, don't seem to be getting along. It's a big enough deal that he has to write a letter to them to encourage them to find the unity. What's interesting is they are identified with the church. He says they have labored beside him in the gospel. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's sure they're saved, but they just can't seem to get along. That is the power of sin in our lives. They don't seem to like each other. Some of this I'm guessing at here. There's conflict, disagreement, maybe disunity, disrupts the fellowship, maybe animosity, potentially factions and divisions, which would take it to another level. Things that could cause problems. And apparently, there's one specific individual who's gifted, supposed to help them work it out, and he encourages them. And this ushers us into our section for today. What is the response to such trouble in the church? While this response is true of all types of troubles and trials, even outside the church, it has a unique application, I think, when dealing with the church family. We remember that God doesn't do things arbitrarily. When he gave us his word, he gave us words specifically, and he gave them in a specific order. So the fact that verses 2 and 3 come before verses 4 and 7 have an impact, right? They affect the context of what we're going to read. So while these verses 4 through 7 are true in general, they also affect what we learned in 2 and 3. So we want to keep that in mind as we begin. All right, as we look at the four fundamental imperatives to fuel your fight for joy, we'll start with number one. I'm sure you're all quite familiar with this verse. The first command, rejoice. Rejoice. And in case you didn't get it, he says it a second time, rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice. Right? Repetition is the mother of learning, and he's good at it. But do you realize how hard it is in the midst of conflict and disagreement to still rejoice? This is why I think I'm the wrong guy here. I don't do this well. I don't do it well. And there's not much gray area to it. It's a command. Just do it. Don't do it when you feel like it. Just do it, right? So what does it mean? The verb simply means to be glad, okay? But it's not an external happiness. It's a spiritual gladness, something that comes from within. And I think you'll find, and I may repeat this, I think you'll find a lot of fruit of the Spirit parallelism to this. And of course you will, right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and that's what we're talking about. Which tells us only the Holy Spirit can do this within us. It's not something we can manufacture on our own. Remember again, it's a command, not a suggestion. And if the Lord is commanding it, there's some means to fulfill it. So when there's conflict, or when you're struggling, you still got to do it, and there's a way. Don't lie to yourself. Don't let me lie to myself. We can't lie to ourselves and say, I can't do this. I have to be whatever situation. We need to be rejoicing. let me give you just a brief summary of how this word is used in Scripture, because there's a couple interesting facets to it. Sorry, my hands are shaking like crazy right now. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. This word is used when the Magi saw the star to mark Jesus' location. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So rejoiced is the word there, but it's grouped with exceedingly with great joy. So they were pretty happy people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Christ says to, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Christ says to rejoice at persecution. Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Again, at persecution, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, great is your reward in heaven. When you're persecuted, rejoice. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Rejoice not that you have been given authority over demons, but that you are saved. That's when the disciples were sent out, and they came back and reported to Christ. Even the demons submitted to us. And Christ is like, yeah, that's great. Who cares? Not that you have power and authority, it's that you're a child of God. That's what you need to rejoice over. In Luke 15, verse 32, the father's response to the prodigal son's return was rejoicing. In John chapter 16, verse 22, the hearts of the disciples, when they see the risen Christ, Christ said they would rejoice and no one would be able to take their joy from them. That's interesting because it tells us we can hold on to that joy if we want to. No one can take it away. We actually, I don't know that we give it away necessarily, but we choose to be joyful or not be joyful. So again, it puts it on us, and we want to be successful with that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Peter's saying, rejoice now, so when Christ comes, you can really rejoice. And that is all through suffering. So this word is typically used to describe a gladness in response to Christ. His birth, his suffering for his sake, his being revealed, and ultimately the salvation he gives to us. Our salvation from our perspective, but the salvation he gives. So again, this joy or this rejoicing is a fruit of the Spirit thing. It's Christ should be Christ-centered. It's not something we manufacture on our own. And that's obvious because we see in the passage, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It qualifies the rejoicing for us. It's not about our circumstances. It's not about relationships. It's not about our health. It's in spite of all those things. We can still rejoice. It's because of who Jesus is that we can be who he wants us to be. Excuse me. Lord, the word Lord, a great, great word here. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the Greek word kurios. It's a noun. And the root word for this means supremacy. Supremacy, right? So I automatically think about the Supreme Emperor in Star Wars, right? But this is far more supreme than he's portrayed. Think of master or owner. This is the title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence. This is the title, the Lord, the one who owns and controls and does what he wants, and there is no rival, right? So when we say it that way, we kind of think dictator, right? Some third world diplomat who runs the, or general who runs his country. But our Lord is not like that. He is our friend and our comfort, but we need to remember he's also to be feared. He's a powerful God, but he's a loving God. So we got to keep that in balance. So when we rejoice in the Lord, we're rejoicing in the supreme master and owner of all creation. But there's this other word that really makes it hard, I think. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. I think this is the hardest word in this verse. It makes this whole idea of rejoicing in the Lord impossible in our own strength. And that makes sense because we rejoice in the Lord, not ourselves. Especially in light of the conflicts and trials of life. So I tend to think I can kind of be joyful for a little while. So an example would be we have when there are no temptations to sin. So maybe in the morning before school starts and no one's messed up my chairs yet. And the PE students haven't been fiddling with the shower curtains. And there's no clothes to take the lost and found, right? That's how weak, how fragile my joy is when it's of me, right? I might be able to rejoice for a moment or two. But remember the kind of joy that's described here? It's a joy that's found in suffering and persecution, and maybe when there's not a lot of shelter or a lot of food. Paul said he knew how to rejoice in all circumstances, and obviously we've all been through tight times and times of plentiful. But we need to have joy in all of those times. And in Philippians 4, it's right after conflict or even during conflict in the church. And this adverb is what confirms that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we cannot rejoice always without his help. We probably can't rejoice, period, without his help. So this should be an ever-increasing characteristic of our lives. So in summary, for imperative number one, rejoice. It's a command. Paul's not concerned if the Philippians felt like rejoicing. And he's not concerned if we feel like it. Just do it. They could find something, and so can we find something to be glad about, right? If nothing else, like he told the disciples, be glad that you're saved. You don't have the eternal punishment of the wrath of God to look forward to. Rejoicing is centered around the person of Christ. If we're focusing on the Lord, there's got to be something we can rejoice about. And that this should be characteristic, characteristic of our Christian lives. So that's imperative number one. Moving on to the second fundamental imperative for fuel your fight for joy, respond. Respond. Number one is rejoice. Number two is respond. So in light of Paul's instructions to deal with these dueling dames in verses 2 and 3, it makes sense that he would give this command, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. So the Lord is at hand. So reasonableness. Sorry, I had a friend who labeled a sermon the practicalness of following the Lord. And every time I think of reasonableness, it just doesn't seem right. It's, shouldn't you use rationality or something? But we'll see why this fits. The main verb here that we need to focus on is be made known. It means to come to know or to get a knowledge of it or to learn to know. So let your reasonableness be made known. It's something like when there's conflict, when there's stress and trials, let your reasonableness be made known. Synonyms for this word are gentleness, graciousness. It's very characteristic of many of you. A couple places that this is used in Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Christ says to the disciples, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. And that's the same verb here. Our reasonableness should be made known. It should be seen when there's trials. Another example is Acts chapter 9, verse 24. Their plot became known to Saul. The Pharisees, I think, were plotting. No, this was in Damascus. They were plotting to kill him, and the plot became made known to him. It was made known to him, and then he escaped through the window, I think, is where that, how that panned out. So our reasonableness or our gentleness needs to be made known to all people. That's why some people can deal with conflict and others can't, because not all of us are reasonable in those times. I'm talking to myself on that one. The relationship with verses 2 and 3, I think, really amplifies the meaning of this word. You can imagine how difficult a situation this disagreement could be between these two women. They may have had two competing factions on their side. They may have had people who were friends of both. They were forced to take sides. You can see how the division would just cause problems. And in such a situation, the church needed to respond and not react, right? Reacting is impulsive responses, controlled. The church needed leaders who could direct the situation and counsel these women. And in this setting, their reasonableness needed to be revealed or made known. It's not that they didn't. It's not that no one knew that the people dealing with the conflict were reasonable, and it just was the first time. They may have seen it before, but it's that the trial brings out the character, and that's the idea here. The word reasonableness, as I said, other translations use gentleness or graciousness or moderation. I think it has the idea of patience in conflict. It carries the idea of being equitable or fair or gentle. The trial should bring out the gentleness or graciousness in the whole church and in people. This isn't the person who manipulates the situation or rules with an iron fist or lords it over someone. This is a person who remembers the next phrase, that the Lord is at hand, or some translations say the Lord is near. And this word near can mean near in the sense of place or position, like the podium is near to me, or it can be near in the sense of time, like dinner is near or lunch is near. And in this case, it's used in the sense of time. Matthew 26:18, Christ said, "My time is at hand." And in Mark chapter 13, verse 28, when talking with the disciples, they're talking about the fig tree, and he said, "When you see it start to bloom, you know summer is near, summer is at hand." The reason our gentleness or our grace or our reasonableness should be made known is because Christ's return is imminent and it's close. And it's close. And how much closer is it for us in our day than it was for the Philippians in their day? So it's even more important in 2022 that we be reasonable and gracious and gentle. Christ's return is imminent. So in summary, for imperative number 2, the gentleness or graciousness or reasonableness that is in your heart should manifest itself during conflict or any sort of trial. The motivation for responding and not reacting is the close and imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for those of you who have been an example to me in that way. Definitely something I need and something I struggle with. So imperative number 3, the third fundamental imperative to fuel your fight for joy. First, we're going to rejoice. Second, we're going to respond. Third, we're going to restrain. It's a little weird. Maybe that one doesn't go as well, but we'll see why. The next command given by Paul to the Philippian church is be anxious for nothing. Again, it's a command. I like the word restrain here because it reminds us that effort is involved. I was thinking about maybe putting relax there. You know, you get uptight. I hear this a lot. Relax. Relax, right? You're worrying about someone? Relax. Well, that's what other people would say to you, but to yourself, I think restrain is better, because sometimes you just got to hold back the anxiety, right? When we're struggling with anxiety or worry, we need to remember it takes a conscious, active choice and effort to stop. And we just need to stop. I'm, again, talking to myself here. The verb, this was really eye-opening for me last night or yesterday. The verb means to be anxious or to be troubled with cares. So it's not just panic attacks and I need to go see a shrink kind of anxiety, right? It's anything that troubles you. it's really broad. And I was convicted because I didn't realize that. I thought anxiety was more specific, which tells me that anytime I'm so troubled that I lose my focus on Christ, I'm experiencing anxiety. So it could be the chairs. Or it could be conflict in the church, right? It's broad, which means that I've sinned far more than I realized. There's forgiveness for that. What comes to mind for me, and is one of the places that this word is used, is Luke 10:41. The Lord was teaching, and you might remember Mary was listening, and Martha was trying to keep the party going, make sure everyone was satisfied. And the Lord, she said, the Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha." Think of the Bradys. "Martha, Martha, Martha." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And then the next verse, "But Mary has chosen the right one, and it won't be taken from her." Right? Martha was worried about being a good hostess, and she wanted Mary's help. But that's not what was important. She was anxious about that and troubled about it. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Anxiety is a heavy burden. It consumes our thoughts. And when it takes hold of us, it pins those thoughts in our mind so that we cannot think about anything else. But Paul just tells us, stop it. Was it the Bob Newhart? Stop! Right? You should look up that skit. That's fantastic. But just stop being anxious. And he assumes we have the ability, right? He assumes we have the ability. He doesn't give us any steps to do it. There's no formula. Just stop. But I think he also gives us some action points to help us stop being anxious in verses 8 and 9. We'll look at those next week again. So in summary, imperative number 3, restrain. Don't be anxious. You can stop your mind from dwelling on whatever it is that is occupying your thoughts. You can do that. We can do that. So we have rejoice, we have respond, we have restrain. And finally, number 4, we have request. We have request. The 4th fundamental imperative to fuel your fight for joy is request. Paul knows that controlling our thoughts is very difficult. It's a tough task, especially when there's conflict. If you've ever been consumed by problems, you can relate to this. And to counter the negative command at the beginning of 4:6, or to support the negative command is better, maybe a better word, he gives us this positive command at the end of 4:6. And it's, let your request be made known to God. Let your request. So the verb there is be made known to God. That's where we get the action of requesting. The verb means to be brought to the knowledge of God. Which begs the question, if God is omniscient, why do I need to bring him this knowledge? Or how can I bring him knowledge? It's not like he doesn't already have it. What is the point? And the point here is not that we're giving him new info, but rather that he is someone that will listen to our problems. He wants us to dump our anxieties on him. He will deal with them. He wants us to unload our worries. He will help. It brings to mind Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We can go and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Who needs a shrink when you have a creator, a savior, a redeemer? And he's one who knows what we're going through. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect, that's comprehensive, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's been through what we've been through, and he succeeded where we've failed. We can go to him and he will help. What are to be made known? This is our requests. Our requests are the needs to a specific trial or situation. It's a noun that simply means what is or has been asked for, a petition. And then he gives us some qualifiers for how these requests are to be made known. In everything. So what does that exclude? Nothing. Right? Every situation, all the positive, all the negative, make your requests known to God by prayer. Prayer is a general communication to God. We use the acronym ACTS. I'm sure you've heard of that: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You ever think that singing is a way we communicate with the Lord? So with this broad of a definition, you could include singing even as prayer. And many times, the words of the Psalms, the prayers of the Psalms, we sing those things. Supplication, then, is the asking part of it. It's the asking. Requests are kind of our needs. Prayer is the general communication. And then the supplication is when we go and actually make the asking part, make the request. You see, supplication and request are pretty synonymous. But when we do it, there's a way to do it, and that's with thanksgiving. That's with thanksgiving. Kind of tough to define. Obviously, that was one of the questions. I love, and maybe Mrs. Friss gave me this, I don't know, but I love to ask people to define something without using the word you're trying to define. So, what does it mean to be thankful? Give thanks. Well, that doesn't help anyone. Right? So thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation, those are kind of synonyms. So how do we define it without that? The Bible app I was using, a feeling of humble gladness towards someone or something for something beneficial. I think that's a good idea, gladness. Gladness. Admittedly, it's tough to define without using some form of thanksgiving or appreciation, but it's definitely positive, and it's usually for something beneficial. Sometimes, like in suffering, if we can rejoice in suffering and be grateful for the suffering, it's not so much for the suffering that we're beneficial, but for the lesson we learn and how it's going to make us more like Jesus, right? And that's where we trust the Lord and know that what He is doing is for our good, for the best, and for His glory. Excuse me. So, summarizing point number four, fundamental number four, communicate your needs and concerns to God. Be thankful. Don't skip out on making requests. And that's the hard part, right? You get going through your day, you kind of forget to have that communication, that attitude of communication. We definitely should be making time, I think, for one-on-one prayer with the Lord. If there's one thing I remember about my dad, it's sitting in the rocking chair, hearing him pray 5 o'clock every morning, I think it was, growing up. That's what he did. That was his habit. And had a good example. So those are the commands. Rejoice, respond, restrain, request. I remember my geometry teacher in high school. He had kind of a weird way about him. And he was just a... Man, if he was in the military, he'd be a special forces operator. He was just a little off. But he'd always tell us about... You'd ask him a question, or no, it was when we were doing graphing. It's like, how do you do this? The first thing you do, put down your grid lines for your access points. And he's like, be an Italian boxer. And we're like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, Italian boxers, when they're trained, or no, Irish boxers, when they're trained, when they get hit, they're trained to throw two punches. So they take a punch, they throw two punches. So when the point there is, when we go through trials, throw these four punches. Rejoice, respond, restrain, request. And as you get in the habit of doing this, it'll become second nature. And then you live more joyfully. But there's a consequence for it, for those commands, those four commands. And it's a good consequence. It's a great consequence, to be quite honest with you. We see that in verse 7. Excuse me. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the verb here is will guard, simple statement of fact. This is not may guard, it's not could guard. It's like, if you're doing these four imperatives, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Now, how great is it to be able to do something and know what the result's going to be? So in order to get the result, all you got to do is do these four things. That's like no hope. That's a fact. That's going to happen. It's the idea of looking before or around with the purpose of keeping something safe. So the word will, or the verb will guard, you think of a watchman, right? Think of a watchman looking at the perimeter, trying to keep the city safe. And this isn't some poorly trained army around your house. This is elite special forces kind of guarding, because it's the peace of God that is doing the guarding. And God is, like we said, the supreme being, the highest power, and if his peace is guarding you, you have nothing to worry about. Now, peace of God, the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so, fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever it is. So maybe a synonym here is contentedness. A spiritual calm that comes from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your heart. If you're doing those four commands in the previous verses, the result will be the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice that it's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's mind-blowing. We're literally not able to understand this peace of God. We can experience it and understand to some degree, but obviously not complete understanding the way the Lord knows things. This explains the stories of believers who are calm and unrattled in the face of death. What kept coming to my mind, I heard about a preacher, I think in England, somewhere in Europe, who was condemned to be burned at the stake for preaching God's word. And he was so submissive and so at peace with the decree, they didn't even tie him to the stake. He just stood there. He just stood there and took death for the Lord. I don't remember who it was. You could probably have a conversation about whether that's actually suicide or not. I would run. You're going to have to keep me there. But this just pictures Christ sleeping in the boat during a violent storm. Peace of God protecting your heart, or the center and seat of your spiritual life, the fountain and seat of thoughts, and protects your minds, that which thinks. And the key is, this is done in Christ. The peace of God will protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the key. The preposition in, it's a fixed position. So it's not something that's wavering, floating back and forth. Once you're in, the position's fixed, cannot be changed. So summing up this morning, four imperatives: rejoice, respond, restrain, request. One result, a guarded heart. But where do you start? I was thinking about this. Where do you start? Like, if you're struggling and you're troubled, it's not easy to rejoice. Sometimes you don't even feel like praying. Maybe all you can do is just restrain. Maybe that's where you start. Maybe you request. But I bet you once you restrain it and once you pray, you'll be able to rejoice, which will make you respond better, which will make you restrain better, which will help you pray better, which will help you rejoice. You see, it's a snowball effect. I don't think it really matters which one you start with. I think you just do it. Do one. Do what you can and get going. And as that snowball grows, the peace of God will protect you, will guard your heart and mind, and you won't deal with the anxiety the way you were before. But remember, just like the fruit of the Spirit, there's not always a cumulative effect. It's a moment-by-moment battle. It has to be done all the time. That's where discipline comes in. This is where consistency comes in. Next week, we'll look at some practical ways. So I've found when I'm struggling and something's consuming my mind, I need some steps. What do you do to not do that? And I think that's where verses 8 and 9 come in. And it's interesting that verse 9 ends the way it does, with the peace of God, the same way verse 7 does. So I'm excited to get to that next week, and hopefully it'll be beneficial for you as well. But let me conclude in prayer, and we can finish this morning. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. Thank you for the commands you give us, and that not only do you give them to us, you help us fulfill them. You fulfill them for us in many cases. Thank you that we get to partner with you in the work that you do. Thank you that you're changing us for your glory and into your image. And we just beg and pray that you would use your word to make us more like Jesus. Father, when it comes down to it, we just want to bring you honor, praise, and glory. So please make us into a people and a church that would do that. Be with Tim as he prepares this morning, as he will teach us from God's word. We pray that it would be a blessing to your ears, a benefit to our souls, that you would be glorified with our day. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.